you for the offertory ladies.
Welcome, and we appreciate that very, very much. Turn with me to in your Bibles, please, if you will, to the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. And, of course, we are continuing our series of messages that we are entitling Eyewitnesses of the End Times. And I heard a sermon some months ago by Dr. Stan Toussaint. Dr. Toussaint is in heaven right now, but he was the head of the Bible department at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was speaking to the chapel at the seminary. And as he spoke to the chapel at the seminary, he referred them to a psalm in the Old Testament. And boy, it's a blessing to hear him preach. And he said, "This is what the Lord said." And if what the Lord says, you and I ought to set up and listen to what he has to say. Now, this portion of Scripture is from the lips of the Lord Jesus and recorded by the Holy Spirit through the testimony of the disciple Matthew. And so, as we come to this part of the what we would call the Olivet Discourse, our Lord is using parables. And here in Matthew chapter 25, he uses a parable, and some describe it as three parables, but when we get to that third one, I'll explain to you why I don't think it's a parable. But anyway, we'll just wait till we get there. Then, so these parables in 25 through 25, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30, they deal with some about availability and accountability. There are a number of items that need to be addressed when you approach Matthew chapter 25, we need to understand Christ's intent in this message. Being wrong on these issues will guarantee that the passage will be misinterpreted unless you we use logic in the process and say this is just application and this is where we ought to be. But one of the first issues that should be recognized at the parables and the teachings of Matthew 25 are a continuation of the flow of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is just a chapter division in the Olivet Discourse. And so since it's a continuation of the flow of Matthew 24, Jesus is not shifting gears into a different topic in this chapter. He's continuing what he had been going through in verses 1 through verse 45 of chapter 24. This means that these parables are related to the nation of Israel, not the church. Our first century rejection of the Messiah and the coming things that are referred to here refer to the second coming and the judgment that will take place upon his arrival. Now let me review. The only way you can interpret the Bible is rightly dividing it. And some years ago, I became what is referred to as a dispensationalist, that I believe that God deals with people in different eras in different ways. And we need to find out how he does that and find out when he starts dealing. Well, we know that when he was rejected on the cross, that Israel was rejected. He had already rejected them in Matthew 23. Israel was rejected, but they weren't completely annihilated because God had made some promises to Israel that I mentioned in my message this morning, that he promised them something that would last forever. For instance, he gave them the Abrahamic covenant, which he said was a forever covenant, unconditional. He gave them the Palestinian covenant, which was unconditional and eternal. He gave them the Davidic covenant, which was what? Eternal and what? Unending for eternity. And fourthly, he gave the new covenant, which was partially fulfilled in the book of Acts, but will be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes back to earth. So there are basic four unconditional covenants that God gave to the nation of Israel. All right? They rejected him and put him on the cross. And then we have the age that is a mystery in the Old Testament of the age in which you and I are living today, called the church age. And one day, I don't know when, it may be before the night's over, that the rapture will take place, and I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I believe that nothing has to take place for Jesus to come. It's just, bam, we're out of here. When he toots, I'm going to scoot. And so that's it. But when he toots, only the believers are going to scoot. That means all of the unsaved people will be left here on the earth. And we know exactly what the Bible teaches, that they will be searching for some type of leadership to help them economically and socially and morally and religiously. And on the scene steps a man who is none other than the personification of the devil himself, the Antichrist. He promises and makes a covenant with Israel, because Israel's in the limelight at this time, because God is again dealing with the nation of Israel. And they make a contract with him for 7 years, that he's going to offer them peace for 7 years. Now, the world will go on just exactly like it is today. That's why Jesus said it'll be like in the days of Noah. Even in the tribulation period, people won't care what's going on. They won't care about the two witnesses. They won't care about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Many of them will respond, and the Bible says there'll multitude of them be saved, but there's going to be a crowd of them that'll never be saved. That won't be saved. They'll take the mark of the beast. And when Jesus is talking here in Matthew chapter 25, he is referring to the end time of this seven-year pact. Are you following me? And when you do understand that, you can interpret the scripture, and the scripture makes sense. It is, and it just has to be that work that way. And that's why in my own study of the Word of God, I find that helps me to understand God's Word in many ways. And when I pick up the Bible and start reading it, I want to understand where we are as far as history and prophecy is concerned, because at least one-third of the Bible is made up of prophecy. So we are dealing now with the closing of the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. I think it was Dr. Stan Toussaint that I read his book. I have his book, tremendous book on prophecy. He's a late professor, as I mentioned, at Dallas Seminary, and he explains this way. These parables, as well as this parable, that's one, the parable we're going to be talking about, as well as the next one, deals with the Jews in the tribulation period. This is seen in various facts. The context favors the view, because he gives references in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 and 6, 14, 16, 30, 31, 33, 42, and 51. He said the subject being discussed is the end time, the final years before the kingdom is established. At that time, the church will be absent from the earth. Therefore, this section deals with a Jewish period of time, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, chapter 25 shows that since the Jewish people as a nation missed the Messiah in his first coming because of unbelief and were judged temporarily in 70 AD, They need to prepare for his return so that they will escape judgment and enter into the blessings of the millennial kingdom. It was Dwight Pentecost who said this. He taught that following his return, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, and the regathering of the nation of Israel to their land, verse 31 of that chapter, the nation would be brought under judgment. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 30, we're dealing with tonight. And he went on to say, Christ uses these two parables to teach us that the regathering nation will be judged to determine who is saved and who is unsaved, and the purpose of the judgment will be to exclude the unsaved and to receive the saved into the kingdom that he will establish following his second advent to earth. And I say amen to that. So Jesus accomplishes his goal by continuing to present parables which will give lessons and teachings about judgment when he returns to the earth. Now, if you're not millennialist and you spiritualize all of this and you don't accept it literally, you would probably get up and walk out because they just spiritualize everything. So in the two parables that are present and that presented in this chapter, they are a continuation, as I mentioned, of the parables that are mentioned in the previous chapter. Now look at them in the context of what is referred to as the Lord's Olivet Discourse. First of all, there's a parable about availability. In verses 1 to 13, there is that story. That story, that account, that we don't know, it's a parable, and it must be a story, and we have to accept that. And before getting into the parable itself, we would do well to remind ourselves of the context in response to the disciples' request to know what sign would signal our Lord's coming and the end of the age, as he asked them back in verse 3. Jesus is giving them an eyewitness of the end times, and he made it clear that the end would not come immediately, but only after a considerable time of trouble. And that's already been recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 31. And he issued various warnings in chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, verse 10, and also in verse 11, and verse 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. And because during these troubled times, there would be many intruders that would try their best to turn men's attention and affection away from the Lord Jesus, the true Messiah. First of all, I want you to notice some things that need to be considered. First, there is a need to recognize that this parable is a selective account. There are many details that are omitted in this chapter, in this parable. First of all, you want to ask as you read this, where is the bridegroom coming from? We don't know. It doesn't say. Where are the virgins waiting? Where are they? Now, what will happen there? We don't really know, except for the fact that the five virgins that had trimmed their lamps were ready to lead the procession. And then, not only that, what role did the lamps play in this ceremony and the celebration? We don't know. And most important, where is the bride? The bride is not mentioned in this entire parable. Now, she is not mentioned. It's obvious that the groom is the center in this parable. And after all, it is about the coming of the Messiah and the end of the tribulation. So all focus but should be made on him. Now, some believe that this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that actually the bride is there, and that they get married down here on earth. But I believe that the wedding will take place in heaven. The consummation of the marriage of Jesus and his bride would take place on earth. And it's just a really beautiful picture if you follow it. And so we don't know. And then secondly, we may not be looking at a typical wedding. It is doubtful that in most wedding celebrations, the groom would exclude bridesmaids for forgetting to bring oil. That wouldn't be normal. Arriving late, as five of the virgins did, would have that kept them from gaining entrance into the celebration. We just keep asking questions. This seems to be an exceptional situation and just not a typical event, isn't it, really? If you're looking at it, this seems to be rather an exceptional situation and also knowledge of how wedding ceremonies are conducted back in that day and time, mostly from sources outside the Bible, that will not prove to be helpful. We can't get a lot of help from that. And so extra biblical information is not the key to understanding this text. And then thirdly, we need to lay aside any of our modern day assumptions about weddings, bridesmaids, and lamps. Specifically, we must not think of the lamps in terms of what I used to think they were. The word that is used for lamps is torch. Now, when I saw the lamp, first thing I read when I was a kid or a teenager, you know what first thing I thought of was what? A little lamp with a glass and a container of oil, and you put the little wick in there, and you had a little screw here, and you screw the wick up and down, and it had what we called a globe, and that was a lamp. In my mind, that was the lamp. But if you look into the passage here, it is not. It is used five times in the parable, once in John chapter 8, verse 18, verse 3, once in the book of Acts, and twice in the book of Revelation. It was more of a torch, a large, brighter one, that which was in normally used, was not normally used inside the house. It was the light you used outside the house. It was the same torch, same Greek word, of the men that came that night to arrest the Lord Jesus. They had torches. And what it was a stick with cloth on it. It was soaked in oil, and it was lighted, and they held it up. From research, these lamps were not the oil lamps that we use today. So there was no glass chimney. There was no neat wick or adjusting devices, and no attached tank in which the oil was put. It just wasn't there. It was more like a large flat bowl with a rag or rope-like wick that they held out. And apparently, this kind of lamp could be attached to a pole and used outside in the outdoors at night to lighten one step in the darkness. Now, the word trim in this portion of Scripture is found 10 times in the New Testament, but only once it is rendered trim. This would give us a modern-day mental image of a virgin adjusting the wick upward or downward to get it to work in order for it to work, to trim it and get it ready. And they're preparing the lamp by fixing it upon a pole, then lighting. And what she really did was this. She just poured the oil on there, and then they had some way of holding the fire, and they didn't have matches. And so they had to light it that way, and then they would hold it up. And then filthily, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail about this, but we need to rid ourselves of the idea that the five foolish virgins ran out of oil. They didn't run out of oil. You look in the passage and you'll find out what happened to them. The text is clear. The five virgins bought no oil with them, according to verse 3. Got it? They bought the lamps without oil in them, and if they came there in the daylight, these lamps would not have needed oil on the trip. And the reason the wise virgins brought oil was because the oil was carried in a flask and added to the lamps as the need would arise, and there must have been some residue of oil on the rag or wick of the five empty lamps, which quickly burned out only after a few minutes after it's been lit. This may explain why all five torches burned out at the same time. They went out at the same time. Perhaps, too, these foolish virgins minimized their foolishness by describing their plight as gone out. Or as the margin of the Scofield Reference Bible, if you have that and you're looking in the Reference Bible, it says going out so as to look less foolish. Not only is the text clear about the foolish virgin bringing no oil with them, It is difficult to interpret the parable if indeed they did run out of oil. And the difference between the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins is a matter of salvation. The foolish virgins were not saved. But then our lamps have gone out of salvation. They are lost and never had it. They had just empty lamps. They looked useful. They seemed to give promise of light, but they never produced. You follow me? We should never seek to supply what the author has purposely omitted any oil in the way that makes us feel better about the story. We're not supposed to feel good about these five foolish virgins. Amen? They were absolutely foolish. They missed it all. They're like a lot of people today. They are missing it all. Amen? And then if you're taking notes, secondly, I want you to notice how the parable can be communicated or paraphrased. And I'm just going to go through the whole parable, and we'll take the time, and yet I believe it'll be a blessing to you. We understand that there was a wedding to which 10 young virgins were invited to be the participants. It would seem that in some way they were instructed to bring lamps, so at the right time they could form or lead some kind of a torchlight wedding procession. All 10 virgins brought their lamps, but only 5 brought the necessary oil as well. You got it? They all waited for the groom to arrive. Time passed, and darkness set in. And the groom tarried longer than expected, and so the virgins, the bridesmaids, slept until he arrived. And all at once they were awakened by a cry. Somebody said, "The bridegroom is coming." And they jumped up and got together and began to prepare their lamp for their ceremonial service. And the need for those lamps is very obvious. It is midnight, it's pitch dark. And these five foolish virgins asked these five wise virgins to give them some oil in order that they might be able to go along participate in the wedding march. It wasn't that the five wise virgins didn't care. It was because they would not be enough oil for all 10 lamps, as the scripture so plainly tells us. Better to have a torchlight parade with 5 working lamps than 10 non-functioning lamps. And so the foolish virgins were told to go and purchase their own oil, which they did. But during their absence, the bridegroom comes. And the 5 that were wise virgins entered into the celebration and led into the celebration hall. And the doors were closed, and later the 5 foolish virgins arrived with oil, but it was too late. That part of the festivities had already begun, and there was no need for their services anymore, and they were not allowed to enter and join the wedding party. Even though these folks pleaded, they said, "Lord, Lord," they were sent away with the words, "Verily I say unto you, I know ye not." Now, then the Lord concludes this parable, but applying it to his disciples. And he said to them, and I believe this is an application to all of us, he urges his disciples to watch and be ready, because they too do not know the day nor the hour when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And they were cautioned not to neglect the divine light and possession of divine life. And no doubt, many may have been aroused by the rapture of the church and the evangelistic efforts of the 144,000 and the tremendous miracles performed by the 2 witnesses during the tribulation. They will be numbers of people who just go right on in their life like nothing has happened. But there'll be a number of people who, through awakened by the post-rapture reality, that we are gone, that some people are gone and we don't know where they're gone to, the judgment of the tribulation and the truth concerning the coming tribulation. But there will be some that will neglect the all-important step of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how people are saved during the tribulation. And they'll fall asleep, never to awaken again until it's too late. Too late. They'll be dead to the signs of the times and the rapid 1260-day countdown to the second coming of Christ. How sad. Now, in understanding this parable, here is what the conclusion is to this parable, is that the five wise virgins were saved Jews. The five unwise virgins were not saved Jews. Y'all got it? That's the conclusion of it and the interpretation in the context of it all. They didn't have the oil, the five foolish. Now, let's move on to verse 14 through 30, and we may not get through with that, but I hope we can, because there's a very challenging close to that. There is a parable about accountability. Now, one is about availability. Now, this one is the one about accountability in verses 14 to 30. In his introduction to this parable, there was a well-known scholar by the name of Trench, T-R-E-N-C-H, who said this: while the virgins were representing as waiting for the Lord, we here have servants that are working for Him. There is this inward spiritual life of faithfulness that is described here, and it had to do with external activity. It is not, therefore, without good reason that they appear to be in actual order, that the virgins comes first in availability and the talents follow, since it is the sole condition of a profitable activity for the kingdom of God, that the life of God be diligently maintained within the heart. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying to this, and it's applied to every one of us. This parable is one of accountability. It involves 2 days. One is the day of responsibility, and then there is the day of reckoning. And so it's divided into 2 sections. First of all, there is the day of responsibility found in verses 14 to 18. And again, it must remember that these servants in this passage are not Christians of the church age. Now, there are folks that do. There are folks that apply this in such a way that it's almost dangerous. I have a dear friend that interprets it this way. He doesn't now because he's in heaven. He believed that these people were all saved, and the servant with one talent was a Christian who was not living for the Lord. He was an easy believism person. He was a person that believed, but he never expressed any change in his life. Now, that's hard to believe New Testament Christianity, folks. New Testament Christianity is not believe and then live the way you want to. I think sometimes we've overdone this eternal security thing. Don't you? When you say amen to that? Some folks say, well, I'm a Baptist. I've got eternal security. I can just go out and do anything I want to. That's not Bible Christianity. Amen? It's not. Bible Christianity means a change in a person's life. They have to look at things from a different viewpoint. They have different ideas and different ways to see things. And the Holy Spirit will not leave them alone. Brother Billy was giving his testimony today how that he got saved at a funeral. And he said, I didn't know what was going on in my life, but I knew something was going on. And I couldn't get it explained to me. And he said, I'd be so convicted that sometimes every time I passed by Edgewood Baptist Church, I would be absolutely convicted to no end. And he said, you know what? There's been times when I drove around the church and drove back in here and came back and went back on that way instead of driving by the church. Now, what do you suppose that is, folks? That's nothing but good old-fashioned Holy Spirit conviction, isn't it? And that's what it does. It does your heart. And boy, it'll do something to your life. I mean, you'll, as somebody said, if you don't live for Jesus, you'll become as miserable as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And that's the way Billy was. And then Billy came to church and trusted and made a profession of faith. And he said, I begin to grow in grace. And as I begin to grow in grace, I begin to recognize what God had done in my life. Y'all see it? You see it? It can happen. And so here we have some servants. And they have a responsibility. The problem in the parable concerns a servant who received one talent. That's, the other problem is no problem at all. Is he a believer who receives no reward, or is he a lost man? That's the question that you have to ask when you read this parable. Is he saved, or is he, and he is a backslidden, easy believe fella, or is he really lost? Can you be in between? Can you be lostly saved and savedly lost? Right? That's like saying Malcolm Gregory has hair on top of his head, and Ronnie Lee has hair growing on top of his head, and John has hair growing on top of his head. It's not. It's either there or it's not. You're either saved or you're lost. Now, you can get out of the will of God, can't you? But what happens when you get out of the will of God? First of all, you get miserable. The Holy Spirit begins to, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit, it grieves you too. And then what can happen? You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can put the light out by your unwillingness to follow him. And then what happens? You better be careful to get the light burning again, because then you just walk right on into darkness, and God will say, all right, you won't behave down there. You come up here and sit by me. You'll behave too here. That's a shocking thing to know that. I tried it once. Didn't work with me. I don't know how to try to work with you, but it didn't work with me. It just didn't work, not at all. And so it's evident from the punishment that this man receives, he is like the five foolish virgins in the previous parable. He is a lost man. Get that down. He's lost. And he did not know his master. That's what the late Darby said in his commentary. He said on this portion of scripture, Darby said, he did not know his master. He did not trust in him. He could not even do that which is consistent with his own. Now, can you remember that? He couldn't do it with his, and consistent with his own thoughts. He waited for some authorization which would be a security against the character his heart falsely gave to his master. And it should be understood in examining this parable that unbelievers are entrusted with certain things, and they also will give an account of the light that they have received. You mark it down. There are other texts in the scripture that indicate that the God of heaven has entrusted certain assets to all men, and that all men are accountable to God. Everybody. Either at the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the nations, or the judgment of the great white throne. One or the other. You're going to have to stand before God. One of the passages of scripture that teaches this so strongly is found in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. In verses 1 to 5, there is a clue that some things God has entrusted to Israel. Now, if God has entrusted something to Israel and they had no Holy Spirit to remind them, how much more today are we entrusted with the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts? Listen to what verses 1 to 5 said. Paul is writing and giving a personal testimony, and he say, I say of a truth in Christ and lie not, my conscience being my witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I would wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he went on to say why. Here's what he said in verse 5. He said, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, they and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises of the Old Testament, all of them have been given to them, and they've rejected every one of them. They've been given that light. And so, even in the days of the Lord Jesus, when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, he rebuked them in stewardship terms. God entrusted Israel and especially their leaders, and they did not use it properly, did they? Then secondly, in verses 19 to 30, I want you to notice a reckoning. There is a responsibility, and then there is a reckoning in verses 19 to 30. After a long time, the Bible says, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth unto them. Notice, first of all, that the reckoning related to the worthy servants. In verses 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, he deals with the worthy servants. These two servants seem to really be eager to show their master what they had accomplished in his absence. And the first presents his master with 10 talents, because he had doubled the money that was entrusted in him. The second servant presents his master with 4 talents, since he too had doubled the money his master had left in his care. But these faithful servants were rewarded well for their faithful servants. First, the Bible said that they received their master's commendation. In verse 21, the Bible says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 25, again he says to the second servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Secondly, because they had proven themselves to be faithful in a few things entrusted to them, their master was going to give them greater responsibilities. Now thirdly, think about this. They were invited to enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, just what does that mean? Entering into the joy of the Lord. Logic is inclined to conclude the expression that in its contrast in verse 30, and cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. The opposite of the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord must in some way equate to enjoying the bliss of the millennium along with heaven with the Lord against weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. I heard a tremendous message by Dr. Stanley this morning, but I was disappointed when he said would not use the word hell. He didn't use it at all. And I believe that outer darkness and everlasting punishment is hell, don't you? And we ought to just say hell, right? The joy related to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, would seem to include the salvation of lost sinners. You remember over in Luke chapter 14, verses 4 to 10? Is the salvation of lost sinners not a profit? Isn't that something that's profitable? Isn't it profitable in an eternal sense? Is this not fruit? Is this not a cause of rejoicing? It is. As businessmen take pleasure in making a profit, so our Lord takes pleasure in profit gained by his faithful servants in his absence. That's what he's saying in here. And part of the reward of the faithful servant is entering into the joy of his master and bringing lost souls to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, can you think of any other joy that would be better than that one? So that is exactly what I think is the joy of the Lord is. Enter thou in the joy of the Lord. You just think for a moment. At the rapture, when Brother Malcolm and Miss Jan are standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and the two precious people that we prayed for today, that both of them were involved not only in leading them to the Lord and discipling them, and today they are ministering the Word of God. Think of the joy that is going to be there when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ and he says to all of them, enter into the joy of the Lord. And boy, there'll be a lot of hugging going on then. Amen. That's what it's all about, folks. I don't care what dispensation you're living in. Salvation is the most important thing in all of the world. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. And the next greatest thing of the joy of salvation is the joy of being able to lead somebody else to Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to be a Christian and share the message. I know some of you walk on through the vestibule and you don't bother to pick up a gospel tract. You don't bother to go and pass out a gospel tract or leave it to somebody. I don't know why you don't do it. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have the joy of the Lord in your heart, why isn't that we aren't telling more people about the Lord Jesus? Now explain it to me. And listen to this. A greater explanation is going to be found when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't go out of here with gospel tracts in my pocket because I think I'm a smart aleck or I'm trying to be this or trying to be that. I have a real burden that I would like to see everybody in the world go to heaven with me. I don't want anybody to be like this worthless servant. Do you? I don't want anybody to be that way. I want everybody to go to heaven. Do you think Jesus wants everybody to go to heaven? He sure does. And so there's a reckoning that's related to this worthless servant in verses 24 to 30. A lot more can say to be said about the third servant. His is different in a matter altogether. You think about it. This servant does absolutely nothing with the talent that's been trusted in him. In fact, he does go to work. You know what he did? He went to work digging. There in verse 18, he said he digged in the earth and buried it. He does no work for a lengthy time. Therefore, he is a worthless servant. Well, what then was the root of this servant's problem? Why didn't he get out there and get with it? Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think he did not get out there and get with it. I think, first of all, he had a wrong view of the master. He gave that excuse there in verse 24. Then he which received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art what kind of a man? A hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. Now, you look at the word hard. Here is the key to understanding this old boy's view of God, which the servant used to characterize the Lord is far from flattering. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are verses in the Greek that is in the Old Testament Greek. For instance, in Genesis chapter 42, verse 7, it's used to describe Joseph's disguise of speaking roughly to his brothers. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 3, it describes Naboth, a Nabal, that's Abigail's husband, as it, King James calls him churlish, C-H-U-R-I-L-I-S-H, which means stubborn and idiotic and foolish. Which means, and then not only that, in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 4, it describes Israel as obstinate, same Greek word, which means hard or severe. In the New Testament, it's found in Jude 15, and it describes the hard speeches, same word, which means hard and severe. The unbelieving said against God. In other words, this third unbelieving servant said against God, these words, the servant looked upon his master as wicked and harsh and impossible. Come on now. Do you think that's the way people treat God today? You see, some people don't want to get saved because, why? They have to give up too much, they say. And so that means they're saying to God, he's a hard driver, boy. It's tough to be a Christian. I don't want to be one if I have to do that. You see, you follow me? And because he did not have a right view of the master. Now, I want you to notice a second thing that's very, very important is that he didn't understand the work that the master had assigned him to. Now, since this parable is primarily about faith, it's not primarily about walking by faith, nor is it about being willing to take a risk. It's really the wicked servant's excuse. He wasn't willing to take the risk. And after being told what he should have done with his talent, he was cast into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. And this verse here has the most difficult statement in the parable because it implies that that servant was never saved at all. What else can this statement mean? It certainly does not refer to some kind of a purgatory that was invented by the Catholic Church, because the Bible knows of no such place as purgatory. The statement cannot mean that the man was once saved and somehow lost his salvation, for such an idea would be contrary to the teaching of God's word. He cannot be a easy believism person who lived a carnal life all of his life and died and had to go somewhere into a Protestant purgatory where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where is the only place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? There's only one place. It's hell. Hades. Amen? So in application, let's focus on this parable and what he's teaching us. The message in the text is for us today is focused on four major things, and I don't want to get too far along here. It's dealt with resources, it has to do with work, it has to do with time, it has to do with profit. Now let's talk about the end result. Profit. God expects to every one of his children to see a prophet. He's not harsh, nor does he require us to do something that is impossible. He wants us to make a profit where he has, because he's provided the means to do so. Do you think this man could have taken that one talent and doubled it? Sure he could, but he didn't do it. You know why? Somebody said, well, God makes us make bricks. Well, if he makes us make bricks, he's going to provide the straw and the clay to do it. Amen? Amen. Just anyone in business, they expect to make a profit. And their employer would rejoice when his employees increase his wealth. And so our Lord expects a profit, and he rejoices when we take the time and the resources and we make a profit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's expecting that from every one of us. Amen? The question is tonight, just how do you and I measure spiritual profit? How do you measure that? It can be measured, can't it? This might be something that we could put into another sermon, even a book. all of us would have to agree that the salvation of lost souls is a profit for the glory of God. Would y'all agree with me? Everyone in this audience, agree with me? Thus, personal evangelism and witnessing is one of the most important forms of spiritual profit. You got to do it. You just do it. We know also that God expects us to grow over time, and that he is displeased when we don't grow. Therefore, we can safely conclude that edification and building up of the Christian life by personal Bible study and personal reading of God's Word and doing those things that will bring glory to Him are things that are profitable for the glory of God. And that's why Paul, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, challenged the folks in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. He said, some of you folks have just made it a little way, but you're not growing. And then there is, of course, add exaltation to that list. How much profit are we making tonight? Now, we're used to calling our church a nonprofit organization. And lately, that's what it's become spiritually, a nonprofit organization. We haven't had people saved here in quite a long time, have we? And some of those that have been saved, we were never able to follow through with them. That's versus sad. And you know the reason for it? There's nobody in our church invites anybody else to come to church here. Very few of us. If you did, you would pick up those gospel tracts. You would pick up every opportunity you had to invite somebody to come to church. It's very simple. This is the way I do it. Where do y'all go to church? We don't go. Well, I'd like to invite you to my church. Maybe you don't want to invite anybody to our church because we don't have the foot stomping, toe tapping, back slapping, striped legged, stump jumping music. We don't have a preacher that runs up and down the aisle and carries on and snorts and kicks and calls everybody outside wicked lot sinners and stand in here like a bunch of Pharisees. I don't do that. That's not my thing. Maybe that's why our church is not growing. I don't know. But I'm really concerned. You say, well, the pandemic, Brother Lilly, we can blame it on anything, but we start blaming ourselves. Start getting to the real core of the problem. Well, we don't invite anybody. We don't talk to anybody about the Lord. Very few people have come up to me and say, Brother Lily, I got a lost friend that I need to go see. People used to ask me all the time. They used to sick me on the meanest one in Trenton. They don't do it anymore. I don't know why. Maybe they didn't think that I might offend somebody. I don't know. But it's really, really, really important. If God held these Jews accountable in the tribulation, boy, he's going to hold us accountable too. And may God help us to be like the five wise virgins and be available. And like the two servants, be accountable for the glory of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand together for closing prayer.